Two passages for our reading this morning. We'll turn first to Romans chapter 4, and then over to Isaiah chapter 53. The New Testament book of Romans chapter 4, we'll be reading the first 12 verses of that chapter. Then over to Isaiah 53 verse 11, which is our main verse that we'll focus on today. This is the Lord's answer to our prayer, even his own word as a means of grace to us. Let's then pray and prepare our hearts and ask for his blessing. Our Father and our God, what love you show to us, that you speak to us, that you enlighten our minds in the knowledge of your Son. And as often as we may stretch forth our hands in a dry and desert land, to know that under the hot sun, your Son stretched forth his hands and gave up his spirit, that we might be satisfied with all the things of your grace through his resurrection. And as we're gathered here now in your presence, believing and waiting on the help of the Holy Spirit through your word, we pray then that you would bless its reading to us, bless its preaching, help us to hear it, to lay it up in our hearts that we might practice it in our lives and respond to you with a sense of the majesty that you have as our God and Savior. Bless your word to us to strengthen us, to remind us of so great salvation through so great a Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is God's word, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And also Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And so the reading of God's holy word to us this morning. Well, as we've now finished our series on Isaiah 52 and chapter 53, we turn to a doctrine that really is at the heart of everything that Isaiah has preached. And that doctrine is the doctrine of justification. Now, justification is a big word. For some of you children, it's an especially big word that may be difficult to spell as well as some of us adults maybe too. But it's a term that we don't commonly use in the course of a day. However, it is a word that God is pleased to use throughout the course of the whole Bible, as he has other big words. And since God uses it, we should understand it. God uses it. He wants us to understand it. But you ask why? Why should we understand this word justification? Well, because it gets at the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. It gets at the very core of it, the heart of the message, as God himself declares at verse 11 of Isaiah 53, "The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." Now, whenever a person is expected to do some great feat, everyone's attention is riveted to see that happen. The acrobat walking barefooted on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. A Major League Baseball player who's ready to surpass the record of home runs or pitcher no-hitters, or an Olympian to break the world record or the Olympic record. I still remember as a young boy about the age of 5 wanting to stay up so that I could see Evel Knievel rocket over the Snake River Canyon. I never got to see that, but thanks to YouTube, I not only can, but I now have seen that great event. We understandably look to such things with tremendous eagerness. Somebody who's going to do a feat or surpass whatever has been done, we wait on that expectantly. We want to see spectacular history made right before our watching eyes. And when it is done, it's rightly published far and wide, topping the headlines. But now add this claim. Add this claim above all of those. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. That's far beyond any record in Major League Baseball. That's far more spectacular a feat than walking across Niagara Falls barefooted. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Most ears have never heard of such a claim. And even among those who have, it's sometimes met with strange looks, utter indifference, sometimes sheer ignorance, cool indifference. But there is a feat that we should look at. There is a feat that no mere man can do. There is a feat that God's man, his son, his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. And it's rightly been published far and wide because he has. My servant, the righteous one, has justified the many. It's the bold headline. That's the lead story in the gospel newspaper, we might say. And so this morning we want to crowd around the newspaper. And we want to say, what is this news? And we want to ask all sorts of questions as to what really has happened and how was it done, and see it for ourselves. Isaiah is ready to tell us. So a first question that we ask as we gather around this is, understandably, what is justification? What is justification? The Westminster Larger Catechism helps us. And it summarizes the Bible's teaching very well. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and considers them righteous in his sight, not for anything done in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, imputed to them by God and received by faith alone. That's what justification is. In the course of today's message, we'll uncover that. But as a basic point, when the Bible uses the term justification, or to justify, it does so using them as legal terms. This is the vocabulary. These are the words of the courtroom. The Bible says, keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. In other words, God will not declare the guilty as righteous. He'll not forgive him. He'll not justify him. He will, in fact, hold him guilty. And so it is in other passages that we find these expressions of the courtroom. We read to justify the righteous. We read, on the other hand, to condemn the wicked. The book of Proverbs warns us in chapter 17, I think it's verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. These are legal terms, courtroom terms that have to do with verdicts about people standing to a judge in relation to the law. That's what justification in the language is all about. A person is either righteous or a person is wicked. A person is either not guilty or he's guilty. He's either acquitted or he's condemned. And justification brings out the courtroom language. To justify, then, is to declare someone as in the right before a judge. Justification, then, doesn't change a person in any way. It's a one-time act. It's not an ongoing work. It doesn't make a person righteous. It doesn't turn him into a righteous man. Justification doesn't change a person on the inside. It doesn't give him anything to become a righteous man. In fact, it doesn't even speak to his morality or ethics in the past so much. It simply says, it declares that this person is to be considered, is to be reckoned as in the right before the law and the judge. And that's what God is saying through Isaiah. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He'll declare them to be in the right before God. But it leads to another question. The second question is, who is justified? So that is justification. Who then is justified? Well, the answer is what Isaiah has said. My servant will justify the many. But who are they, you ask? Well, as you look through this expression, the many, in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, historically speaking, these are the remnant of the Old Testament people. These are the Old Testament believers in the Messiah. They are the elect, though few in relation to each generation, yet they are the many in relation to the overall number of the elect. They are the many. And yet, even further, the very surprising answer that is given in the Bible is that these many are sinners. Even more so, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4, these are the ungodly. That's who the many are that God's servant justifies. But maybe you're scratching your head and you're seeing that this poses an enormous problem. Quite the dilemma, isn't it? You ask yourself and you say, what judge justifies the criminal? What judge would do that? Didn't the Bible just say, doesn't God say and speak against justifying the wicked? Isn't it the righteous that are to be justified? How then can it be that God would, as Paul said, justify the ungodly? It seems unthinkable. We would be in protest. We would be up in arms if in our newspaper, this criminal that all the evidence was shown very clearly to convict. And yet the judge says, this person, despite his proven evidence to the contrary, I declare him righteous. Doesn't seem to fit. But it's precisely what God does. He justifies the ungodly. As Paul said to the Romans, God justifies the ungodly. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not reckon. The just justifies the unjust. Doesn't Isaiah agree with that? Who is the many here that are being justified? He says that they're, verse 3, a people who did not esteem God's servant properly. There are those, verse 4, who wrongly esteemed him as stricken, as smitten of God, as if he were cursed, as a sinner himself. Verse 6, those who strayed like sheep. Verse 8, of people who didn't rightly consider that this servant was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was actually due. These are the people. These are the many of whom Isaiah is saying the servant will justify. In other words, you notice all these words of iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Who are they spoken about but these in verse 12, of whom it's twice said, transgressors. God justifies transgressors. And God's servant justifies these. But you notice, God never justifies the self-righteous. He doesn't justify the proud. Didn't our Lord Jesus teach us this very thing about that one man who went out on the street corner to pray? There he is proudly boasting of his righteousness, and he's pointing to this ungodly man, and he says, "How I thank you, Father, that I am not like him. And I tithe, and I pray, and fast twice a week." And then there's that other man, too ashamed, humbled, guilty, and yet he can't even lift rightly his head to heaven. And yet he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus wraps up that story and he says, that's the man who went home justified. He went home being declared as in the right before God. God doesn't justify the self-righteous. He doesn't justify the proud. He justifies the ungodly, the sinner, the transgressor, who's humbled before God precisely because he is in the wrong and he's guilty before God. Those are the people that God will justify. You see, in a common court of law, the sinner, the guilty, really has no hope. And here introduces the wonderful good news that in God's court, a sinner has every reason to hope. Every reason. If he's humble. And if he pleads for the mercy of the court. God justifies the ungodly and the humbled sinner. That's who is justified. It's never the self-righteous. It's never the proud. This is what justification is. This is who are justified. As the Catechism again said, justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners. But we come to see this huge dilemma, the very awkward tension, coming to be more resolved now. And so we ask a third question then, who justifies? Only God justifies. You can't justify yourself before God. You can't do it. God is the creator of all. He's therefore the judge of all. His law binds all, therefore he judges all. God, who fully knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, is the only one who can perfectly and fully judge a person. Only God can then justify. The Apostle Paul said so clearly in Romans 8:33, God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns. That's only for God to do. And Isaiah, whom Paul echoes earlier, prophesies of the Messiah himself, saying in like way, he who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Jesus himself confessed that only God justifies a person. Only God does. But the sad reality is that people like to justify themselves before God. Maybe you were such a person. Maybe you know such a person. And you've heard the way in which they do it. I'm a good person, they say. I haven't killed anyone. I'm going about my life free. I'm not incarcerated in jail. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as other people are. I live by the Ten Commandments. I treat other people as I would want them to treat me. I've tried to live a good life. I seek to do what's right. But the problem with that is that God is too holy. And you don't even do what you think you do. God's standard is so high that in our sin, as if I were to try to do the high jump this morning, I would fall miserably short. I'd knock the bar over. I'd just walk underneath and wouldn't be able to jump over it. We cannot scale the height of God's law. It's as though a slippery wall that we try to climb up, and every time we do, we only provide the means by which we slip down from keeping it. God is too righteous and too holy, and we are far too sinful. Yet man in his pride justifies himself. As we sang, the right attitude is, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. As David said after conviction of his sin, against you only have I sinned, you are justified when you judge. God, I deserve not to boast in my righteousness, but in your judgment of my sin. By the works of the law, Paul tells us, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God shines his holy law upon you. And what does it do? But it exposes all of your sinfulness. And the Apostle Paul saying, I wouldn't have known what sin was except the law had taught me. And this one command, you shall not covet. What did that do in my life but say, Paul, you're a coveter. You're a covetous man. And the law, which was supposed to be life for him because of his sin, is really death to him. Because the wages of sin is death. And so we cannot justify ourselves before God. In fact, God should judge us. But we go further. And we ask forth then, on what basis is one justified? So we've introduced the dilemma of God not justifying the wicked, yet judging and justifying the ungodly. It's at the very heart and center of the gospel that we declare that God justifies a sinner because of Christ alone. He judges and justifies a sinner because of Christ alone. How is that possible? Well, what has Isaiah here preached? He's preached that Christ is the one who secures righteousness in his own obedience. What does he call him there at verse 11? Not just my servant, but the righteous one. It doesn't say, a righteous person among many, my servant. It says, the righteous one, the righteous man, the one, my servant. He will justify the many. It's Christ who from the beginning all the way to the end of his life, to the point of death on the cross, was obedient to his Father. He kept every piece of the law. He did what he was commanded to do. He avoided what he was forbidden. He did it when it came to outward acts. He did it with his own inward thoughts and motives. Every way, he conformed to the law. You can look at Jesus and say, there is everything that the law is about. There's the righteousness of the law. I can read it in some 613 commands in the Old Testament. But with one look at the life of Jesus Christ, it's there in totality, perfectly in him. Jesus Christ, throughout all his life, obeying the law of God, then gave himself as an act of full obedience at the cross. As the scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin, or a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what is this teaching us? But that Christ in his own obedience has then the righteousness, the very obedience to the law that we should have. But if we're to have it, it's only found in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, that wonderful 19th verse, it tells us everything about this. As through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be constituted righteous. Through his one act of obedience, a whole life of obedience culminating at the cross, Jesus would secure that righteousness for the sinner. And so Christ took on himself, then at the cross, the sinner's sin. As it were, he became sin. He became a sin offering. He endured at the cross the very wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sins. It was exchanged and, as it were, put on him. And he became the guilty, though he was the righteous, so that we, the guilty, would become the righteous in him. Oh, great exchange. Wonderful substitute that Jesus has become for us at the cross. And you notice, what has Isaiah been preaching? He's been preaching that very message. It says there at verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. A substitute. Christ, the righteous one, giving himself in death as if he were the guilty one. 1 John chapter 2 summarizes this very well. In John writing to comfort believing sinners, says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And he knows them too well because he knows himself too well. But if anyone among you sins, we have a propitiatory sacrifice. We have a sacrifice that covers our sins. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. He is our defense attorney who not only defends us before the Father, but prosecuted our sins in his death at the cross, so that now through him we can receive the gift of being declared righteous. It's a wonderful dilemma that God has solved by his grace. Again, as our catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and considers them righteous in His sight, not for anything done in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. So we've seen what justification is. Who are justified? Who justifies? And on what basis one is justified? The life and especially the death of Jesus Christ. But there's another thing. How is one justified? By what means? Okay, so this is the basis, the death of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But how is that brought forth? Well, you're justified, and that justification comes to a sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. If you would receive this gift of righteousness from heaven, you must believe on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He has the righteousness. He has paid the debt for sinners. He has taken guilt and the punishment on Himself. Only He then, as God's servant, can convey that gift of righteousness. So as our confession says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification. You look to Jesus Christ. You believe on Him. You rest in Him. Maybe today you'll go home on the Sabbath day and rest. What are you going to do? You're going to sit down. You're going to lay down. You're going to be supported by what's underneath you. To believe on Jesus Christ is to rest on Him. It's to put your weight. It's to depend. It's to rely on Jesus Christ. How difficult is that? Is that a work? No. It is to rest. It's to receive what God freely offers. That's what Isaiah has brought out in verse 11. By His knowledge, or by the knowledge of Him, or through the knowledge of Him, which is an Old Testament way of saying through faith. By knowing Christ, you will be justified. And that's the teaching of the New Testament in so many ways. One way that you can clearly see it is the way Paul says it at Philippians chapter 3. You remember he reviewed his whole life as a religious man, a Pharisee, this teacher of the law. And yet when he came to realize his sin, and he understood the truth about Jesus Christ, he said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. He's talking about knowing Christ by His knowledge, by the knowledge of Christ, by believing on Him. You're then reckoned and declared righteous in God's sight. Are you a righteous person? Is any change wrought in you? Far from it. Because as soon as you walk out of that courtroom, the tendency of sin is still there. But outside of yourself, united to Christ through faith, God declares you acquitted. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And through Him is our peace as well. God imputes that. He credits the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as yours. Now, maybe you're low on some money for Christmas shopping this year. What would it be like if tomorrow you log on and look into your account and you say, oh, $1 million credited into my bank account? Well, if you're smart, you'd call the bank or the credit union and say, oh, I think there must be some mistake. They look into it and they say, sorry, there's no mistake about this. There was an anonymous donor that has credited into your account as a free gift for all that you have need of. Oh, that's what imputation is. That's what crediting is. It's a transaction whereby you gain at the expense paid by someone else. That's what Christ has done for you who believe. He said, I know you have debts. I regard them canceled. And I know you lack righteousness. So I credit my own. And faith simply says, I receive it. Lord Jesus, such mercy to me, the sinner. Finally, then, what does justification provide? Justification provides you the very best of benefits. You notice this reference in verse 12. Therefore, as he will bear their iniquities, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. He divides it. He shares all the benefits of his own righteousness with those he justifies. You say, what are those? Well, one of those is humility of heart, boasting in the Lord. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast that he knows me. And Jesus Christ, there, the spoils of his victory after the anguish of his soul in his laborsome toil, now victorious, shares the spoils. What humility of heart, what boasting in the Lord. There's also peace with God. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, though a sinner that you are, do you know what you'll have with God? You'll have utter peace with God. Because God is at peace now with you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. To think that God is no longer angry with you. No longer to show you any wrath. But from now on to display himself as your Father in heaven. Who gives good gifts to his children. Who reminds you of his love and his peace. Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The question is, are you? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, such as to have this gift given to you? There's not only humility of heart and peace with God, there's joy of salvation. Remember what Paul has said here in Romans chapter 4, quoting David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Friend, you're a blessed man or woman. You're a blessed boy or girl believing on Jesus Christ. There's joy. Your sins are forgiven. You're not in the wrong. You're in the right with God. Thanks to Jesus. There are the other benefits of works of righteousness now. Not Jesus' works, your works. Because as John says, everyone who would walk righteous ought to work righteousness even as he himself is righteous. If you're declared righteous and you go out of God's courtroom with his almighty gavel hit the desk and you're declared not guilty, found to be in the right, And you've been taken away from all the punishment you deserve. That should work with humility of heart and peace with God and joy. A sense of, I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to be a law-abiding citizen because this gracious God has declared me righteous. I should walk in that standing. I should do works of righteousness. And that's why Romans 8 goes on to talk about the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so if God has had this mercy on you, you should be a law keeper. And show God your thankfulness by keeping His commands. There's not only that, but there's finally the hope of glory. He goes on in Romans 5 to speak of not only the peace that the believer has justified now with God, but through whom, verse 2, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult not only in the past of our salvation, our justification, but in hope of the glory of God. What is it going to be like on that last day when God has all the righteous through faith in Jesus Christ appear before Him? And He says, you're vindicated. All your life, the enemy sought to condemn you in your conscience, whisper those thoughts, you're not justified, you're not forgiven. See, you're still sinning. Don't you feel bad about yourself? God's going to declare openly to all people, especially, I think, to ourselves, that He is the one who has justified us long before. And that as a Father, He's pleased with us, such that for the sake of Christ, He's even willing to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've worked righteousness. You've done good works for my name. And though it was fraught with much weakness and hypocrisy and sin, yet there was sincerity. And there was a sense of thankfulness and a sense that you ought to do these things for me. And so therefore I reward those works of righteousness. And God's going to justify us. He's going to show forth and demonstrate His verdict that He made us in the right for the sake of Christ long before, and now commends the works we've done as the fruit of our salvation. What hope of glory! When all the righteous appear before God, men and angels in an everlasting fellowship of holy people, the hope of glory. We exult in this very hope. So these are six things that Isaiah has preached. He's opened his gospel newspaper and said, come and ask about this wonderful feat that has been done. God's righteous one, His servant, justified the many. Come and ask and learn about it all. We see something that's never been accomplished before. Never be accomplished again. God's grace abounding to even the chief of sinners. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's righteousness at Christ's exaltation. You can fill out the acronym however you want, but it's grace. And that's what Isaiah has preached for us. And so as you think in terms of wonderful feats, don't ever forget Jesus' amazing feat that's marvelous in our eyes. As God's servant, the righteous one, He's justified the many. And if you've believed on Jesus Christ, you treasure that and you stand in awe of what God has done. Let us pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, this is great news. To think that we, the guilty, would stand as the righteous in Your sight. Lord, thank You for this indescribable gift. We pray that You would give faith to any who are outside of Christ this day. And Lord, for those who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, May the Lord's Supper, especially this morning, be a means of strengthening that faith, of looking past the sin that so easily besets and entangles us, to that one who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, even Christ, the righteous servant. Make for us to know and love and live by the benefits that he's freely given to us through faith. Thank you for the gift of righteousness, for our standing before you. Bless our hearts this morning in thinking about it, that we might worship you with all of our heart. For we ask in Christ and for his sake. Amen.